If you would go ahead and turn to the book of Colossians, and then we'll go ahead and we'll pray. Dear Father, I come before you and I pray that you would give me the words to speak, that I would be humble before you and that I would speak your truth. I pray that you would use me to that purpose, and that you would use all of us, Lord, to absorb your word and to dwell upon your Son, Christ. I pray as we discuss the nature of Christ today that it would be something that is something that truly just impacts us and changes us and is something that works into our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that that would be the case, that your word would be written upon our hearts. I pray this, and I pray that you would continue to work in us through this coming week, that we would apply these words and that we would not be hearers, but doers as well. In Christ's name, amen. We are going to continue our Colossians study now that you've all humored me and playing videos and stuff like that. And such kind of technology. We'll go back to what we know. In this particular text is going to be Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. We might do 17. We'll see if we get to 17. But we'll do 15 and 16 today. And as we go into this text, there's going to be a very different shift in how the text works. You're going to see that in the text. So far, really, when we got started in Colossians, and we did the first section, the first paragraph, it really was about personal sanctification. It was about Paul addressing what should identify Colossian believers. It was about the gospel. It was about grace and hope and faith and those things that should be demonstrated in the gospel life and those basic truths that they have to have. And then what does Paul do from there? We just kind of just recapping where we've come from. Then he says, okay, that's great. I'm glad you have that. We thank God that God has given you those things. Now pursue this. Go to the next step. He wants you to get godly wisdom. He wants you to pursue knowledge of his will, which we know through his word and through his spirit and things of that. So Paul's building up his truth here. Paul is building up his case here for personal sanctification. And then he closes in the last couple of verses. He says, I want you to derive your strength from God's glory. We talked about that, how God is so glorious. And if you stay fixated on where that should be, if you remain focused on God's glory, that is where the believer draws their strength from. And God empowers the believer spiritually through that. And then we talked about the gospel. We talked about almost this little side note in verses 13 and 14. He almost has like a little gospel footnote. He almost says, oh, by the way, this is the gospel succinctly stated in a couple sentences that I want you to know. We talked about that. And then there's a dramatic shift in the text at this point. So verses 15 really down to almost 23 are much less associated with personal sanctification. It's much less about what we need to be looking at believers, and instead is just really some higher, well, what we're going to do is really look into some higher theology. Theologians call this Christology, the study of Christ, and just the identity of Christ, and who Christ is, and what he does. And of course, you know, we know the gospel, we know that, we know what Christ did, and he incarnated, and died, and resurrected, but there's so many other assets and other aspects of Christ that we can study and we can know from this text. And that is really, this text throughout the New Testament is probably the cornerstone of a glorious Christology that is nowhere else demonstrated in Paul's letters or in the New Testament. So that's something that we're really going to focus on in the next week or two, is Christology. Who is Christ? Who is our Savior? What does he do? Not just in salvation. He is our Savior, but he does so much more than save us. He is the Creator God. We will be looking at how Christ is Creator God. That is what we will be formally looking at in verses 15 through 17. And this is important to understand this shift in the context because remember what Paul is dealing with here. And when we remember the context, what is Paul handling in the Colossian church? Why is he writing this letter? Because someone went to Paul and said, we've had these problems, didn't he? Paul is addressing, rather, some issues that the Colossians are facing. Specifically, the one that's struggling with Christology is what? We talked about this a lot recently, Gnosticism. So this is the Gnostics. These are the individuals, so quick recap on Gnosticism. That's the idea that's really mostly alive today in Eastern religion. That's really where you're going to see most of it, in Hinduism and Buddhism. It's the idea that there is a God, he's at the top, but he is on a higher spiritual plane than you, okay? You're physical matter. You're very unholy and profane, but not because you're a sinner, but because you're made of physical matter, and that's not spiritual. So in order to get to God, to become closer to God, and eventually to reach enlightenment and salvation, you have to kind of put away the flesh and shun the flesh and seek inner enlightenment and look inside your soul for the truth of God and kind of go up the holy ladder. So, you know, there's another guy, you know, we were talking about Augustine, how he went, another guy who was holier than Augustine, Faustus, and his Gnostic cult that he has. You have to go to the next guy up to explain, you know, the great things of God to you and, you know, what's really at the top of the enlightenment scale. That's Gnosticism. That's what they do. And they deny Christ. Because by denying Christ, they have to argue that Christ cannot be physical matter, or he's not God. Christ cannot be a man and be God, because that is a contradiction in Greek thought. So Paul has to address that immediately. Paul wants you to know at the very opening of his letter where he stands on Christ. Paul wants you to be very aware, this is the Christ that we believe in. And he says, and he connects it to verses 13 and 14. He says, in whom we have the redemption, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, who is also, by the way, continuing in verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, etc., etc. And he goes on and describes Christ in detail. So there's definitely a link there where Paul says, just so you know, the Christ that saved you is this God. This is that Christ. So that is what we're dealing with. That's the introduction here. Paul needs to make it very clear to the Colossians and to us, by extension, who is this Christ. He's not just a spiritual dissemination. And he is not simply an illusion of God that the disciples mistook or didn't understand very well. He was, in fact, a man who was God. So that being said, verses 15 and we'll do 16. And we'll see if we get to 17. Verses 15 and 16 read like this in Colossians 1. Speaking of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, because by him was made all things in the heavens and upon the earth, visible and the invisible, whether thrones, whether authorities or leaders or domains, all things were created through him and for him. This is very much a descriptor of how Christ is not just your Savior, he is your Creator as well, something that we often don't take time to dwell upon, that is the same God. But as you look at this text, as we get into this and we look at it, the first descriptor, Paul uses all these various descriptors, all these very elaborations of the nature and identity of Christ. And the first one is the image of God, specifically the image of the invisible God. So what does that mean? What is our theology of image, so to speak? This is not an uncommon word in both the New and the Old Testaments, whereas the Greek word here for image is something that refines a resemblance or representation. So it is, when you're an image and when you're imaging something, it's literally the Greek word here to image God is to look in a mirror. It's the word that they used. It's a derivative of the word they used for mirror. So you look in a mirror, that's your image. You see, that is a representation of you. And it can also mean a representor of you. So someone who represents someone else. So Christ is in effect in some sense like that. But it's also the same word that's used in the Old Testament, in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, to describe idols. So, like, if you make a golden calf, and it looks like a calf, that's an image of a calf. And that's why there's still some confusion, depending on which religious circle you're in, that we should not make images because they are related to idols in some senses. So, but that is the same word. That is the same Greek word there. It's an image. And as I was studying this, it struck me, where else can we see not just the idea and theology of what an image is, but the image of God is in the New and really the Old Testament? Where else do we see that idea of someone or something that is in God's image? If you would, go ahead and turn to Genesis 1. We know that there was a creature that was made in God's image, wasn't there? You have to think about that if you're thinking about the image of God. And we're going to do this, and we know, obviously, that Christ far surpasses us in terms of imaging God. But There was a sense, especially before Genesis 3, in which we were images of God in some sense. So let's turn there. I'm going to argue there's three ways that Christ represents or resembles God to us. But in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, God makes man in his image, doesn't he? God has an image. It's stated in the beginning of the Bible, and he makes man in that image. And it's in our image. Notice the plural word here. It's not made in, God says, he doesn't say, let us make man in my image. He says, in our plural image. Who else is the image of God? Christ, there you have a precursor that there is not just one God, but there is also another one who is the image of God, isn't there? Who is in fact God. And he says in verse 26 and 27, then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Notice that repetition. In the Hebrew, repetition is the exclamation point. They didn't have commas and exclamation points and semicolons in Hebrew. So when they really want to reinforce a point, they repeat themselves. That's why there's so much repetition in the Psalms sometimes. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Now, that being said, there was a time when man imaged God, didn't he? In fact, I'm going to argue, and I'm going to make the case that there's three aspects that you image God in, or that a person can resemble God in. And there was a time when we resembled two of those three. There was a time when not only did we demonstrate simply as the first aspect, this is how you image God, this is how you resemble God, is simply by being a living spirit on the most basic, fundamental level. If we could have levels here, level one is that you are just a living, emotional, thoughtful spirit. You have the spirit of God. God has to breathe his spirit into man to make him function. So we are separate and distinct from the rest of creation because God has to breathe a living soul into us. And in effect, we are, in that sense, eternal. We are, in that sense, a soul that lasts forever. No animal is going to do that. No plant is going to do that. Regardless, I'm sorry, but no animals and plants are not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven. They don't exist spiritually. So man is a spiritual creature that sets him apart from the rest of creation. So being in a living spirit, this is the first way that you resemble God. We have minds, thoughts, feelings, emotions, and willpower and determination like God has. We are self-aware of our own living state and our well-being like God is. This is the most basic fundamental level, okay? This is the bottom level. This is how you resemble God. Now, how else do we resemble God, especially in a pre-Genesis 3 world? In his holiness and in his righteousness. Man was, in fact, at that time, righteous like God. There was a time when he also demonstrated God's holiness. When Adam and Eve demonstrated the holiness and the righteousness of God, they were, in effect, like God in that sense. They were, in effect, similar to God, and they were symbols of God's holiness. So in righteousness and holiness is the second way that one images God. We were like God in that we were, though innocent, completely holy and righteous. However, as we know, one of those ceased to be true, didn't it? As we're very aware, now the third way that we demonstrate God-like characteristics, or rather we cannot, and Christ can, and in effect, demonstrate the perfect image of God is through his infinitum, isn't that right? So, in effect, he is not just holy and righteous, but he is infinitely holy and righteous, and we are not infinite. We're not going to be able to ever image God in that respect. That's something that Christ alone can do. But that being said, of those three things, of those three ways that you represent God, two of them were true of you until Adam and Eve fell, and now just one of them is, in that sense. We are still living spirits. We still have the image of God imprinted on us. I'm going to talk about the theologians call the Imago Dei. There is a theology that we still are to be considered, that life is still to be cherished. And the reason that Christians argue that life is to be cherished is because we bear the image of God. We're not just sacks of molecules walking around. But as we know, in Genesis 3, one of those ceased to be true. After the fall, we became instead a shattered, corrupted image of the holiness of God. We no longer resemble God in holiness and righteousness, and we are well aware of it. So Adam, being our federal head, who was made in the image of God, was removed from that place in that aspect because we know that though we no longer resemble God in holiness and righteousness, we are aware of it, and we are aware of what righteousness is when we do it, don't we? We know what righteousness is through having a conscience, but we have no ability to once again be returned to that righteous image. And instead, we strive for it and we yearn for it as Christians. So we know what we were, we know what we should be, but we also know we cannot get there, can we? We don't have the ability to demonstrate Christ or demonstrate God's characteristics in that way anymore without the work of Christ. So where Adam failed to uphold that image of God, we know Christ is the perfect image of God. Christ conquers and redeems that image, doesn't he? He came and he was, in fact, the perfect image of God, both in being a living spirit. He is eternal. He's also righteous. He's also holy. That's whole the idea, the doctrine of federal headship. And I know we're talking about a lot of, we're going to be spending a lot of time talking about just theological terms when we deal with Christology. So bear that in mind. But this is stuff we need to know as Christians. We need to know about our Christ. He was, in fact, the perfect image of God in both of these aspects that Adam failed. He restored that aspect of God's image, that is the holiness and righteousness of man, because he is the holy and righteous man where no one else can be. He was, in effect, what Adam was supposed to be. Christ upheld God's perfect image not only in his holiness and not only in his functionality, not only in simply being a living eternal spirit, but also he upholds it in that he can do what we will never and we're never designed to do, which is to be infinitum, to be infinite. Christ is also omnipotent. He's omniscient. He knows all things. And if, whether or not it's debated whether or not that was the case when he was incarnate now, but we know for sure that he is now. We know that. And so he reflects God the Father's image perfectly in every way. These three ways that Christ images God: through being an eternal soul, being an eternal person, and in holiness and in righteousness, fulfilling what Adam could not accomplish, and also in his infinite attributes. He is, in fact, infinite. Christ is infinite, just like God the Father. So not only was he the perfect image of God in a holy and righteous sense, but we know that he did this so that eventually, through glorification, we ourselves could be restored to the former Adam. We will one day regain that part of being the image of Christ, who is the image of God in that sense, won't we? We will be returned to that righteous state. Now, that's something that Christ does on our behalf, but that is the plan. That is the whole sanctification plan. Christ is the perfect image of God. Christ has done what Adam could not. Christ resembled God perfectly on this earth. He resembled and he resembles God now as he sits on the right hand, not just in functionality, but also in holiness. And he became our new head of humanity, just as Adam, or instead of Adam, just as Paul says in Romans 5. So this is the idea of federal headship. So very quickly, Paul says in Romans 5, he says, what Adam could not do, Christ has resolved. So Adam failed to image God in holiness and righteousness. We are still the image of God in the fact that we are living beings, but we are no longer righteous living beings. Adam failed us in that respect, and we fail God in that respect. Christ resolves that. Christ fixes that, not only by becoming the correct way that Adam was supposed to be. He corrects what Adam failed, but he also promises that we will be restored to righteousness one day. He became our new head of humanity. He is the new federal head. Federal headship just means that he's responsible for us now. There was a time when Adam's sin and responsibility was now attributed to every one of his descendants. And now Christ's holiness is attributed to every one of his spiritual descendants. And as much as we are regenerated, we are born again through the Holy Spirit. So here's the first point that we need to understand about Christ. Christ, through his work and identity, is the perfect image of God. Christ, through his work and identity, is the perfect image of God. We are all imperfect though we still image God, but Christ not only imitates God perfectly, but fulfills the role Adam failed, which is perfectly imaging God through mercy and restoring us one day to that place. Christ is the perfect image of God, both intrinsically as his just sheer identity and through his work. He images God through what he does and who he is. Now, as a brief side note, before I leave the image of God and go on to describe what it means as the firstborn of creation, we are still, in that sense, we are images of God in as much as we retain a living eternal soul. That is precious in God's sight. That's where theologians get this idea of imago Dei. So I want to take a moment to explain what that means, that we are still, in that sense, though we know we're unholy, we're sinners, we know that, but there's still a sense in which we need to respect human life, not because we're intrinsically holy or good people, but because God's image is imprinted upon us, and we respect God too much to mistreat his image. So that's where we argue as Christians, and in a secular world and in the world around us, we argue against crimes against humanity that we would classify as like abortion or suicide or assisted suicide. That's a massive issue right now, especially in Europe. They're really dealing with whether or not we should allow people to take their own life if they don't feel like it's worth living anymore. And the reason that Christians can argue against that is because we believe that life is precious, not because we believe it to be precious, but because God attributed some of his living character to us on a basic level. So we treat life with reverence. We cherish life. The Hippocratic Oath in the medical field is to cherish life, and that is to preserve the image of God that is demonstrated in all of life. The Hippocratic Oath, yes, was not written for that purpose, but that is, in effect, a biblical concept. So that's how we argue against that. If you're an evolutionist or an atheist, you don't argue against that because it doesn't matter whether you lived or die tomorrow, does it? But we believe there's something precious in human life. But that being said, Christ is the image of God. It is noted also that not only is he the image of God, but how does he describe God in this particular text? The invisible God. Why is that? I'm not going to dwell too much on this because I want to do some other things, but the invisibility of God is specifically mentioned in this passage for a reason. So this should be fairly obvious in terms of us. We should know that obviously God is invisible in terms of we cannot see God day to day. God is invisible to us on a physical level right now. That is something that in God's will that is the case. It is important, however, that Paul does point that out. He knows that the Colossians know this, so why does he take the time to point this out? In this particular text, because we know that when we're talking about the image of God, and we're talking about how man failed as the image of God, was there a time when God was visible to man? There was. It was a pre-Genesis 3 world. There was a time when God was not invisible to mankind. There was a time before God removed himself or had to remove his access or his presence from humanity. From Genesis 1 through 3, God was there with humanity. God was visible. God was directly accessible, and he was immediately in the presence of humanity at that time. So why is God invisible now? Because we know Genesis 3 took place. He disappeared after Adam and Eve. He removed himself from the presence of humanity post-Genesis 3. He is now invisible. There was a time when he was visible, and now he's not. He was directly accessible by man, and now he's not. Now we know, throughout the Old Testament, I know there's examples where God made himself visible to man, such as Moses or Isaiah, or that God directly revealed himself to certain individuals, but those are, as we know, miraculous exceptions and not the norm. God's plan now is to remain invisible as we see it to us at this time until the return of Christ and his establishment of his new kingdom. Then we will see God. Therefore, the loss of image of holiness by Adam resulted in God going from visible and directly accessible and always with us to invisible, forcing us to have things like faith, forcing us to have trust. We have to not only trust and have faith in his existence, but also in his word and in his son and in his resurrection. Paul says that if you see it, it's not faith anymore, is it? So now we are required to have that faith. Because of the invisibility and the lack of sight we have to see God's immediate work. So God's invisibility is linked to man's failure to uphold God's image in this text. It is important that it's linked to God's image here. When Adam failed to maintain the image of holiness, God's direct presence and visibility was removed from him due to his sinful state. That's why in Exodus, when we see the people, they come to Mount Sinai. Moses leads the people to Mount Sinai. They've been through all this mess. They're sinful people. They've hardly been out of Egypt very long, and they're already sinning against God. They're complaining, all this stuff. He gets down to Mount Sinai, and what does God say? He says, I'm going to come down physically on this mountain. You're going to see me, and it's going to be fire and thunder and a lot of stuff that these people haven't seen before. And he says specifically in Exodus, keep the people away from me. He says, I want you to do not let them, because if they want to come see me, they're going to die. They need to stay back. Why? Because he says the wrath of his anger will break out against them. God has to keep himself separate from wretched humanity, or he will, by sheer force of his wrath against sin, be forced to break out against them. That's just the nature of God's justice. So he says, keep the people back. Not because I don't love them, not because I don't want them to see me, but they will die in my presence. So God has to be separated from us at this point. God is no longer visible to us. But then he goes on. I'm not going to dwell too much on the invisibility of God. How else does he describe Christ? He's the image of God. He's the perfect image of God, where we failed to be images of God. He's also the firstborn of all creation. Not only is Christ our Savior and our new Adam in God's image, but he's also described here as the firstborn. He's described as the firstborn of creation, specifically. What does this mean? Well, this passage forces us to dwell on a couple things. We know that obviously when it says the firstborn in the New Testament, when you see that word, it doesn't necessarily mean born chronologically or born in a strictly physical sense. We know that Christ was not born, and this is what I'm going to get into, is that this is the key text for those who will deny the deity of Christ. This is one of their massive stronghold texts. We know that Christ was not born in the eternal sense. I mean, we know this isn't necessarily talking about him being born through Mary incarnation. That would hardly be the firstborn of all creation. So what does it mean when it says he's the firstborn? This is a passage that those who deny the deity of Christ will rely upon. A prime example of this is, what is it? Jehovah's Witnesses will rely on this passage and point to this and say, look, this is where I can prove to you that Christ was born or created or made in some way by God. This is the same thing that the Gnostics were arguing, that Christ was made. Even, you know, the heresies are not new. Heresies have existed since the beginning of creation in the gospel. They also were arguing that this is clearly not, this means that God is disseminated. He was made by God, and he's disseminated down to us. However, he has to argue against that. And obviously, to reach that conclusion, to argue that Christ was born from God in some way, you have to throw out massive passages of the rest of Scripture. We talked about a couple of Sundays ago, we got a straw man argument. So it's something that someone builds that's when they talk about just building a giant argument, an elaborate doctrine off a little bit of Scripture over here and a little bit of text over here. And if I find just a little, if I just find the word born somewhere in the New Testament, I can fix it so I can make it sound like I can build this elaborate doctrine of the birth of Christ. Now we know, but in order to do that, it's not congruent with the rest of Scripture, is it? So that's how we argue against that, just as an apologetic note. Put that in your apologetic tool belt. And the reason we do is because you would have to throw out entire passages of Scripture like John 1, where he is the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and it's revealed that God is Christ. He is the message. He is the Word that was sent to us. You have to throw out entire books like Revelation and the book of 1 Peter, where it describes Christ in detail as being the eternal God. So that being said, people don't look at the totality of Scripture when they argue that, well, this means that Christ was created from God. So I'm going to turn to another passage of Scripture and let Scripture interpret itself. If you wish, you can turn to Romans 8, 29. Bruce read it last week, and we're going to look at it very quickly because it has this same language here. Romans 8:29 says this, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, notice that, in order for what? In order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. What does that mean? This particular passage in Romans is talking about how Christ was resurrected, and he was the firstborn to be resurrected among his brothers and sisters, so to speak. What does that mean? Does it mean he has physical brothers and sisters? No, because we understand throughout the rest of Scripture there's a doctrine called the doctrine of adoption. God clearly intends for us to be shaped into lesser images of Christ based on this Romans passage, just as Christ is the image of God, so that Christ can be the firstborn among many brothers. We know that according to the doctrine of adoption, we were at one time not children of God. All human beings on this earth are not children of God. That is an unbiblical doctrine, if you ever heard that all man is the children of God. That's not, I'm sorry, that's just not in the New Testament. We are now children of God if we have been regenerated. We are born into his family. He has adopted you. He is now your father. You are now his son and daughter, so to speak. You have actual standing with God now, like a father and a child have. And God now adopts you, and before you were removed from the presence of his glory, you are now adopted into that family. When he adopts you, you are brought into a family of sons and daughters with standing before God. And then as his children, Christ is the firstborn among us. And in order to understand this, you have to understand the Old Testament and a little bit of ancient history. We know this is the firstborn was not a place of chronological power as much as a place of status, wasn't it? It was a place of importance. So the firstborn in ancient times, especially throughout the Old Testament and throughout the Israeli world or the Israelite world, was a place where the firstborn, your firstborn son, had your power and your status and was considered your immediate heir. He was your image, if you want to use that word, if we want to use that metaphorical term. He was the best representation and image of you, and he managed your authority. This is just historical fact. So if you had a firstborn son, you were a businessman of some sort, your firstborn son took care of your business when you weren't there to take care of your business. He was your sidearm. He received the majority of the inheritance, and he also was the overseer and the manager of his father's estate and business and family as he got older. It was a place of power and dignity. If you were the father and you were the head of your household, which was very much, you know, a patriarchal effect in the Israelite world, you had business to do in another city, you sent your first son and you said, okay, go deal with business on my behalf and be like me in this city and do business there. Or if you had to go, somewhere, you left the firstborn son in charge. You said, you are now me in this house in terms of power and authority. That's what the firstborn was in this world. Christ is in the highest position of deity below God because he is the firstborn of all creation in terms of status, in terms of power, not in terms of that he was made, in terms of that he is above all other created things. He is dignified and glorified and more powerful than all other created things, and God has set him there on that for that purpose. That's why this language of born is used. Christ is not there inherently or intrinsically. The God the Father set him there. So here's our second point of application. First is Christ is the image of God. Christ is the perfect image of God where we were not. The second is that Christ is not only that, but he is the firstborn of all creation. Above all powers and places and things that God has created. And he is like that because of his rank and power. Christ is in the highest position of authority below God the Father and rules over all the Father has created through him. And we're going to discuss that very briefly because in verse 16, what does he say? And notice this change of language as we go from verse 15 to verse 16, what happens? He says, because, or therefore, or for, and I want to point out this one little singular prepositional word because the next word Paul uses in the start of verse 16 is critical because he tells you why he's about to make an argument. So Christ holds this position of importance in deity, and Paul uses the word because or for in New Testament Greek to let you know he's about to give you the reasoning for his previous statement. So he says, this is my thesis that Christ is these things, Christ is X and Y, and I'm going to tell you why in the next verse. So he says, because of this, this is why I believe this previously. So pay attention to his evidence for his thesis. Christ is the firstborn in perfect image. Why? Because he created everything. Christ was the creator. The creator naturally gets to exercise dominion and glory over that which he creates. We know that naturally. We know that it would not make sense if Christ did not rule over that which he created. We intrinsically, even as just living beings, know that the creator has precedence over whatever was created. So as we do that, another little translational note, another little textual note. Some translations may read this, because in him all things were created, and in him all things hold together, both in the heavens and the earth. I'm going to argue that's a wrong translation there. There's a little prepositional word in Greek there that's just en. It can mean a lot of things. It can mean in, with, by, for, to, but really in the context here, it's clear that he's talking about Christ being the instrument by which creation was brought about. Christ is the source of creation. He was the means by which things were created. So by him is the correct translation here, according to context. By him was how things were created. Things were created by Christ. He was the guy who did it. He signed his name on the bottom. So Christ was the instrument and the source from which all things were created. So naturally, Christ is Lord and Master over the entire universe that he created. In fact, it wouldn't make sense for him to not be completely in authority and royal preeminence over that which he made, would it? And then Paul goes on and he lists off all these things, in case you missed it, all these things that God and Christ created. How Christ is master over each and every one of these little things that he lists, and we're going to go down very quickly. I hope to touch on each one of these, and I want you, as we touch on these, to think about this is your God and this is your Christ who died for you. This is the God who died on the cross for you when he was the guy who, as we very well know, created all of these things. He was involved in all of this long before you even knew his name, and he died on your behalf. This is the Creator Christ and all that he has done before he even came to save you. He created all of heaven. The next words, he describes these things. The first one he describes is all of heaven. Christ created all the things Paul listed, just to give us an idea of the power of the Creator. Christ is the maker of the heavens, the invisible place where he now dwells and remains. The heavenly realms are a real place outside of what we can understand physically. And the kingdom of heaven is where Christ now remains with his Father, ruling over the entire kingdom of heaven. The glorious place that we have it's been described somewhat in Revelation, or what it will be in Revelation. And we know that Paul speaks of a man who went there and at least saw something that he could not even describe. But it is a glorious, fantastic place that Christ is complete and total ruler over. He rules over all souls. He rules over every human soul, every angel, and every demon. It is a myth that is circulated in our secular society that Satan is the ruler of hell. He is not. Now, he is a preeminent in terms of his demonic forces. He is the most powerful of them all, but he is very much subservient to Christ. He's very much obedient to Christ. He cannot harm the hair on Job's head without express permission. Christ is the total ruler of all of heaven and its massive spiritual domains we don't even understand, and he rules over every subject there, every angel, and every demon. They are all in complete obedience to him, even if they don't like it or not. What else has he created? He created all things on earth. The physical world that we're standing on, the little speck of dust in the universe that we stand on right now. Christ created all things on earth in the 6 days of creation. Every animal, every plant, every being, we as human beings love looking at landscapes and looking at the power of creation and going out and looking at beautiful places. All of this was created in a few days with some words and thoughts by this Creator. From the ice-covered peaks of the Himalayas to the burning sands of Death Valley, and from the depths of the Pacific Ocean that we haven't even seen yet. We haven't even explored our little ball that we're on. We can't even get to the bottom of the ocean. We don't even know what's at the core of the earth. He made it, and he spoke it into existence. He didn't physically have to move. It's important that in Genesis 1, it uses the language that he spoke things into existence. He doesn't make things. No other pagan religion has ever held that. Has that little interesting twist where God simply speaks things into happening. He doesn't make them physically with hands. Like God has hands and he's shaping balls and stuff. That's what we like to think of. But he is so powerful, he doesn't even have to do that. It just is when he says it. Christ can create a world so diverse, just in physical matter. We're just talking about the physical realm right now.
so diverse and so massive that you can't hope to see it in 100 lifetimes if you never left the planet. Even just this tiny little Earth is just the tiniest thing in the whole entire universe, and we can't hope to see it all in 100 lifetimes as much as we would like to. He created unbelievably complicated ecosystems and systems of life that we can't even fully understand yet, where scientists go into the Amazon and they study the Amazon, they study coral reefs and things that are there, and they realize that if they remove just a couple species from the web of creation there, the entire environment would start collapsing because it's such a delicate web, and he came up with this instantaneously. We couldn't design this if all of human history was dedicated to it. This is your Christ. All of this was made by Christ in a few days as he spoke it into being. That's just the physical realm. What else does he go on to describe that Christ made? All visible things and all invisible things. What does that mean? We know there are visible things that are not necessarily upon the earth, that are what they, throughout the New and Old Testaments, often when you see the word heavens, which he describes also, he made both in the heavens, they're actually usually talking about the stars, the universe outside the earth. When you leave this planet and you go up and you see other stuff, that's the heavens, what they describe. They're not necessarily talking about the eternal spiritual realm that we can't see in a lot of senses. We know the psalmist, David, he says, the heavens declare the glory of God. All the visible things that aren't even on this earth were created by God on our little dust speck in the entire universe. We cannot even begin to see them all, let alone appreciate them all. There's a universe in which entire galaxies will never be seen or explored because our universe is so large. Christ made all these. If there was ever any doubt as to the creation of God, which sadly there is due to ignorance, we simply look to the stars. The Bible instructs us to look to the stars to see God's creation and his power. Even there, complicated systems and gorgeous, massive creations exist solely for the purpose of declaring Christ's majesty and authority over them. What is that? That's just visible things. We've just got the physical matter. What else has God made? Or what else has Christ made? Invisible things. What does even that mean? Is there more stuff? Christ has created invisible things that we take for granted every day and we don't even assume are there half the time. There are so many invisible constructs of this universe, both spiritually and physically, that we don't even know yet or even fully understand yet. The existence of things like forces, like gravity or magnetism, all those had to be designed and built into this little ecosystem of this little ball that we stand on in the midst of galaxies. When you go to the sink and you turn the sink on, gravity created by Christ allows water to fall down into the cup. He uses that to maintain the earth and the order of the earth, to maintain it in place. He created other things that are invisible to us, the very fabric of human beings, the human soul, that which is the image of Christ, was created by Christ in us. It was Christ created man's soul, that which defines us most inherently, more than any human body. Christ created the human conscience, the very heart and fabric of our being, yet it is invisible to the eye and outside this material realm. Christ made all these things. It is important as we read this that we realize it is Christ who is the creator. We often think of God the Father alone in creation. I want to dispel that today. And just in case you missed all of that, what does Paul say at the end? In case you don't quite understand how powerful and authoritative Christ himself, the Son of God, is, whether thrones or authorities or principalities, leaders, domains, take your pick, there are Greek words here used that are not used anywhere else in the New Testament because Paul doesn't have other words to describe this. Like in terms of, Paul starts running out of words to describe authority in the New Testament. Just think about that for a minute. God makes it clear through Paul that any governing or authoritative figure you would like to think of was created by Christ. Not only does God create the kings and the persons themselves that sit on their thrones, he creates the thrones that are under them. He creates their respective authority as he ordained it. We know that what does Daniel say? Or what does God say through the prophet Daniel? He says, I set the kings in place and I take them down. He's the one who determines who is the king. And I mean, by saying this, you know Substitute any words you like there in our modern age. President, dictator, prime minister. Take your pick. They're all, it's the same thing. It's kings. Men in authority. Powers and governing structures. Not only has he created the men that are there right now, he created their thrones, he created their domains. He's the one who gives them their power and will take it away when he's done using them in that place. He has created the very idea and position of authority and dominion among men. Christ created the thrones of kings and the kings who sat on them and the awe they used to their advantage to rule their dominions. Christ created their dominions, both in the physical matter. He created the very country that they now stand in and their ability to exercise authority over it. Christ created some men that lead other men. And all of them must realize that above them was they were created by one sovereign king. Christ is absolutely the throne above all thrones, the authority above all other authorities, and his domain is above all other domains because he made them and he built them to serve him. And the very last word is critical, and for him. They are made for Christ. Christ did not design the universe for your benefit immediately. Your benefit is a wonderful byproduct that we enjoy. They were created for Christ. That being said, I'm going to close, and I want to read one last passage as I close that describes the greatness and powerful creator Christ. If you would turn to Revelation. So we looked at Genesis, and we look at Revelation. Revelation 1. This is just a fantastic image of who Christ will return as. We understand Christ often as the suffering Savior, and he is that. But let us also remember who Christ is now and who he will be when he returns. Revelation 1. This is verses 9 through 18. The Apostle John describes Christ in detail. He says this, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John got exiled to Patmos for his faith. "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet describing the voice of God," describing the voice of Christ, "saying this, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.'" Then listen to this imagery of Christ the King. "I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and I saw in turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands was one like the Son of Man, clothed in a long robe and a golden sash around his chest. His hairs of his head were like white wool and snow. His eyes were like the flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was the roar of many waters." This sounds strange perhaps to some of our modern Greek-thinking minds, but the feet are like burnished bronze because they glow. His very feet are so holy that they glow, is what he's saying. His eyes are flames of fire. If you ever looked at someone whose gaze is so intense that it burns like flames of fire. His voice is so strong and powerful it sounds like waterfalls. In his right hand, he held seven stars, and from his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. He is the Word, and the Word cuts, doesn't it? Hebrews knows that. And his face was like the sun, shining at full strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. This is John's human response to seeing the glory of Christ. And he laid his hand on me, saying, "Fear not, for I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So these three closing points, and I'm done. Christ, our King and Lord, is the perfect image of God. He represents God in every way, fulfilling what Adam could not. Christ is our firstborn ruler over our royal spiritual family. Christ not only rules over us as the firstborn son of creation, but because he has fulfilled Adam's place as God's image. And he exercises domain over his father's family and creation. And finally, this. Christ is the creator of all things. Christ is the creator God. He has existed since the beginning. We cannot even begin to imagine and realize all he has created just to demonstrate his authority. This makes him preeminent above all things. So let us bow to our King and praise our Savior, who is King over all. Let's pray.
Dear Father, we come before you and we are a people that want to be filled with awe for Christ and glorify Christ and serve our King who is the authority above all authorities. And I pray, Lord, that we would remember this going out, that as we read your word and as we seek to be your children, that we would bow to the authority of the King you have ordained to be our King, Christ the Lord. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen.